Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the veracity of your word, Lord. Lord, as true as it was, Lord, for Eve and Adam, as true as it was for Noah and for Moses, Lord. Lord, as true as it was for the disciples, Lord, it is that true for us today. It is that powerful for us today. Lord, we thank you that today we can indulge in your word. Lord, that right now we can receive from your word, that we can be strengthened through your word. Lord, that we can be equipped through your word. Lord, that we can be cleansed through your word, that we can be admonished through your word. Lord, we just thank you for your word again. Lord, we thank you for your presence and your spirit, Lord, that by your spirit we can be anointed, that we can be empowered, that we can be made witnesses. Lord, all that you desire to do to these, your women, I pray that you would do, that you would have your absolute will in each life, Lord. Lord, that nothing would be held back from your hand or from your purposes or for your desires for each one of these women, Lord. You desire to exalt and do great and mighty things even now, even in the places where we're at, Lord. And we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your compassion, Lord. And we thank you for your boundlessness, Lord. We just thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. After leaving the castle last year, I got a really, really bad cold. Last year at the castle, my son, who was 10 at the time, had a fever every night between 103 and 105. So I was borrowing children's Tylenol from anyone and everyone I could find. And I caught the same virus on the plane. So did Brian. And I was down for about 10 days. And after about 10 days, after I'd gotten back to California, I said, this is absolutely ridiculous. I don't suggest what I did, but I said, in the name of Jesus, I am healed. And I got up and I decided to go running, which is really amazing since I haven't run since high school. But I just thought, you know, I'm going to show the devil who he's dealing with, the child of God. And I went running and I had to stop every 5 minutes, not only because I was out of breath, but also because I had to cough so hard. And I came back to the house and I wasn't feeling well. And I said to Brian, you know, I don't feel good, but I, by the grace of God, I'm getting my hair cut today. I'm getting out of this bed and I'm just through with being sick. So I went to the office at Calvary and I couldn't stop coughing. And so Brian called the doctor. He got me some cough medicine because I was sure that was all I needed and I was healed. And I went in and I got my hair cut and I couldn't talk because every time I would talk, I would go into a coughing jag and it hurt my ribs so badly. And so the lady was Jordanian, and she kept asking me all these questions. I could only shake my head yes or no. And the man who owned the shop was Jordanian, and he said to me, I think I know you. I think you are famous, but you are not talking, and you are not telling me who you are. And he said, and I'm just smiling because I can't talk. And he goes, I think you are that woman on my favorite show. And this other girl goes, what show is that? He goes, Sex and the City. And I'm just like, you know, no way, but I'm not talking. He goes, yes, yes, you are. And she goes, which one? He goes, I don't know, but it's my favorite one. And then he came back in a few minutes. He says, are you that person? I said, no, no, I'm not. You know, and he goes, I think you are. I think you are. And so anyway, I got my hair cut. I went home, and that night I was in so much pain I couldn't go to church. So Brian came home, and I said, I'm in so much pain, you've got to take me to the emergency section. I know I broke a rib. So I go into the emergency room at 10, and at 3 o'clock they see me. And I'm telling the lady, I think I broke a rib. And she said, honey, you're out of breath. You are a very sick person. I said, no, I just broke a because I couldn't breathe, a rib, and I can't breathe. So finally they gave me an x-ray, and I'm sitting there, and they said, you didn't break a rib. You have pneumonia in both your lungs. And they said, how are you going on? I'm like, I don't know, but what about my rib? I could care less about the pneumonia. And they said, you've popped cartilage between your ribs from coughing so hard, and you've exposed raw nerves. So I was in this tremendous pain. And it went on again. They put me on a medication. I went to the doctor. That medication, after 1 week, I was no better. So they put me on a second medication. In the meantime, Brian was supposed to go off to Washington, D.C. He flew off on September 10th to go to Washington, D.C. And I told him, I'm going to be all right. They've given me this new medication. You're to go in the name of the Lord. Remember that name that I thought I was healed by? And so he left, and on September 11th, I got a call at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it was from my sister-in-law, Michelle, Brian's sister, and she said, Cheryl, is Brian still in Washington, D.C.? And I said, yeah. And she said, Cheryl, she started crying. She said, we've been attacked. We're at war. Washington, D.C. has been hit, and New York has been hit. Do you have a TV? Go turn on your TV. And I went on, and I turned on the TV, and I watched these towers being hit. I was devastated. At that time, I thought, you know, there's only one thing that's important. Either these people have Jesus, or they don't have Jesus. All of life came down to this. You have Jesus, or you don't have Jesus. And at that point, I didn't know what was going on with Brian at all. And now you've got to remember, I was very sick. My children later told me what I did. They said I came screaming into their room saying, your father is dead, your father is dead. We're at war, get up, get up. I have no recollection of this, but you've got to remember, for the next couple weeks while Brian was in New York, I was living on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because that's all we had in the house and that's all Braden knew how to make. But I remember the Lord saying to me, Cheryl, Brian called that night. Oh, my goodness, I love that man so much. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, Cheryl, I'm trying to come home. I know you've got pneumonia. I'm trying to come home and I'm doing my best, but all the cars are gone. There is not one car you can rent back here. There's not one plane flying and you can't even catch a train back. And I said, Brian, the Lord told me he wants you there. It's no mistake that you flew out there on September 10th. God knew all this was going to happen. And literally that day, the Lord had stood by my bed. It was one of those encounters that is so incredible. Again, I was sick, but it was so real to me. And the Lord stood by me and said, Cheryl, if you will let Brian go, I will be your healer and your husband and your help. And I said, well, if I get you instead of Brian, no contest, you know. I love Brian, but, you know, Jesus, Brian, you know. Stay, Brian, stay. It was so glorious because I can honestly say the Lord was comforting me. One day my dad calls me up and he says, Cheryl, you are no better at all. And I'm like, oh, Dad, I think I am. He goes, you're not better. This is your second batch of antibiotics. You are not better. If you're not better, I am taking your kids from you, and I'm going to put you in the hospital. I'm like, you think that's comfort? Like, what about I'm going to come over and spend the night at your house and feed you and clean? No, I'm going to take your kids away and put you in a hospital. So, he's not perfect. I ended up going back to the doctor, and I thought I was healed. I told my dad, I'm better. The Lord's with me, I'm better. Well, anyway, Brian ended up, you know, coming home after the Lord just did glorious things. I went to the doctor, and you know what she said? You are not one iota better. You are worse than you were when you started this out. You've got to go on this really strong antibiotic. I got this, another x-ray, and I had not improved one iota. It was a really virulent, which means strong, form of pneumonia. And it was only by the grace of God. But you know, God is so real. Even in those times, he was so real. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, Cheryl, don't expect a healing. Don't get up and be presumptuous and say that I've healed you. I have a timing in all of this. And until my purposes are complete in you, you're not getting out of this bed. And I have something to minister to you. And I have something to teach you. And it was so glorious because I was in that bed and all I could do was pray. I had no strength. I could barely walk, but I could pray and I could pray and I could pray. And I felt that when Brian was in Union Square with Lloyd Polley, I was right there with them, joying and rejoicing. And Brian would call me up every day and say, Cheryl, in fact, our phone bill was $800. Isn't that terrible? But he called me every day to say, we're still making payments, called me every day to say, Cheryl, today I shared the Lord with five people. Today I got to pray with this person. Today. And all that God was doing. And in the meantime, he was hiding me away. But he had his purposes, even in that. And I was able to receive the comfort and the joy of the Lord. My dad has a famous saying that I absolutely, absolutely love. It's one of the best. He said, never give up in the darkness what you've learned in the light. Never give up in the darkness what you've learned in the light. Those lessons that God has given you in the light, in the joy, in the ease, never forget when the darkness hits. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Hebrew Christians were going through a time of darkness. It was unexpected darkness. Those early believers really felt that they were going to live a victorious, conquering life in Christ. And you've got to remember, when the gospel first started going out, it began with a Pentecost. That's when the gospel first was communicated by disciples, by the sent out ones of Jesus Christ. You've got this Pentecost. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the power to be my witnesses all over the world. So there's a Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? There's a glorious revelation of God. There's an empowering by the Holy Spirit. There's a time of unprecedented praise to God in these unknown languages, unknown to those who were praising the Lord, but recognized by those all over Jerusalem who were visiting. So they all come to this upper room surrounding it. Can you imagine 5,000 people from all over Jerusalem hear this thundering, hear all these sounds, and they're drawn. They're drawn to this upper room. And they hear in their own language, Medes, Parthians, Cretans, the marvelous works of God in their own language. And Peter gets up and says, these men are not drunk with wine as you suppose. But this is all about Jesus Christ. And he gives them the gospel. And what happens? 5,000 are led to the Lord. From that 5,000, a group of those who were Cretans went back to Crete and started all sorts of churches that Paul would visit later and make Titus the overseer of. From that group, they believe the Church of Colossae was started, in which Paul had never visited. The Rome, and Paul went around visiting some of these churches that had been initiated on Pentecost. So there was this glory. Yes, Peter and John were jailed, but God let them out. Peter and John were beaten, but they grew stronger from it. Philip goes to Samaria, the whole town is turned upside down. And Peter and John go up to Samaria and they begin to lay hands on people. It's incredible. Churches are started all over. Revivals are happening. Paul is arrested. He's put in chains. But what happens? The gospel is heard by Felix and Festus and Herod. And many of Herod's own household are saved. Then he goes up and he presents the gospel to Nero. And what happens? We hear that many in Nero's house are saved. And men and the leaders of the church go to Rome. And they are encouraged by Paul the apostle. And then, gloriously, Paul is released. And it seems as if the Christians are unconquerable. This is incredible. The light, the light, the light. We've learned in the light. But suddenly, in Troas, Paul is violently rearrested. So violent is his arrest that he forgets his cloak and his parchments there. And he is taken again before Nero. And he says that this trial was like being in the mouth of the lion. Now those who are traveling with him, like Demas and others, forsake him. And Paul feels the grip of loneliness. As we've been studying, even Timothy is dismayed by this turn of events. Wait, I thought we had the unconquerable message of salvation. How can it be that Paul, who is so filled with faith, Paul, the man of God, is lingering in prison and his execution is certain, and now Nero, that wicked, awful, demonic man, seems to have the victory as he's going about arresting these Christians and having them put to death in the most violent means. And Paul says to Timothy, in essence, Timothy, do not forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. This writer to Hebrews, whether it's Paul or whether it's Barnabas or whether it's Apollos, is saying to the Hebrew Christians, do not forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. You see, these Hebrew Christians were also disillusioned by the persecution. They were thinking maybe they should return to Judaism, that Judaism could protect them from the persecution, from the pain. They were willing to go to legalism, to formality, to formulas, to methodology, to a different identification, to a compromise, in order to save themselves. And so the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:1, says to them, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned, lest we drift away. We have to bring to mind those things that we have learned in the light. It's an imperative. We must, Hebrews 2:1. We must. There's no choice. Remember when your parents used to say, you must? Was there a choice? That must meant big stuff. It meant you either do this or you will suffer dire consequences. There's no alternative. When you say to your children, you must do your homework, there's no, you can watch TV and then do your homework later. You can eat popovers and then do your homework. No, it's that you must. It's imperative. There's no choice. There is no alternative. You must give the more earnest heed, because there are dire consequences if you don't. And that dire consequence is, if you don't, and it's still the same today, if we don't give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned, we will drift away. We will. I wish we wouldn't, but we will. There is something about Christianity that you must keep persevering. You must keep pushing, or you will let things go. There is never a time that we can stop heeding. To heed is to listen in order to obey precisely. In Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed to your word. It means by listening closely and obeying it. It's not simply listening. That's not enough. Heeding has the element of obedience. I am listening so I can do this. It's not only that we heed, but we must give earnest heed. Earnestness means sincere dedication with perseverance. You know, there are people that are dedicated to a cause, and they just don't stop. You know, I tend to be, and I know you won't believe me, but I tend to be shy. Once you talk to me, I won't stop. But that initiation of a conversation with me is like, oh, they're coming near me. They're going to talk to me. I've got to talk back. And usually the first thing out of my mouth is something stupid. And that's why I'm so shy, because I know that stupidness often precedes intelligence. Brilliance, even. comfort, edification. You know, as the Bible says, humiliation comes before exaltation. But I don't understand how those people can sit in those white nurses' uniforms, stand actually with those white buckets going, give me money, give me money, give me money at the airport. I mean, I'm like, aren't you shy? Aren't you embarrassed? Or they sit with clipboards and they say, would you sign this? You really need to sign this. And I'm like, I could never do that in a million years. Ask somebody to sign a clipboard to save an owl, even though I believe in saving owls, wherever they are. But they've got this earnest, sincere dedication to believe in what they're doing. And they persevere and they persevere. I think of that widow in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus talks about, who goes before that unjust judge and she won't give up. And he says, even though I'm not a just judge, but because this woman comes to me day after day, in other words, she's bothering me, I'm going to hear her out and I'm going to act on her behalf. It's that earnest dedication with perseverance. Earnest. So we're to give earnest heed to the things we have learned. We're to listen with the object of obeying. We're to be dedicated and diligent in persevering in learning. You know, when it's too hard to read your Bible, don't put it down. You keep trying, even if it's just one line of a scripture. You keep trying. When you're going to pray and all hell breaks forth, you know, the kids do things that they never thought of doing before. Your husband needs you as never before. Don't stop praying. Give the more earnest heed. Okay, heed. Earnest heed. But now we come to the word more. More gives an extreme measure to taking heed, doesn't it? We can take earnest heed, and earnest heed is a lot already, isn't it? It's already that dedication, that diligence, that listening with the object to obey and persevere in that. But now it's more. It's a comparative word. It's a word that says everything else that you do has got to be subjugated to this. It's got to come under this. You heed a recipe. You listen to your husband. You have all these other objectives, but this objective of giving the more earnest heed to the things you have learned has got to take precedence. It's got to be above everything else, lest you drift away. The more earnest heed is to be the main thing. There is never a time to stop growing, stop receiving, or stop obeying. In Hebrews 2:1, going back to our text, we have the motivation. Not only the dire consequences is to motivate us to giving the more earnest heed, but also the therefore is to motivate us to giving the more earnest heed. You see, the therefore refers to the promise that is ours and that the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 1. The therefore. He talks about the children of Israel who were given a promise in the light and never came into it because they didn't give the more earnest heed. We have a promise to be claimed. Do you know that the Bible has over 10,000 promises, and those promises are all for you in Christ Jesus? Roy Hessian says that the Bible is like a huge checkbook that a millionaire has given you, and all you need to do is write your name in and write the amount or the promise you need, and it's yours through Christ Jesus. It's like Jesus has already signed his signature on the bottom, and all you have to do is put in Philippians 4:19, or whatever it is that you need. The Israelites were gloriously delivered out of Egypt. You think of those 10 plagues. You think about how they hit the Egyptians so hard. Lice. All you mothers who have gone through that, that just sends, oh, I mean, I just read lice and I just start, it just sends just horrid vibes through you, lice. But it didn't affect the Israelites. You know how easily lice spreads? You just say it, your head itches. They're created by the word. And you know how, you know, the kids transfer them so easily. You know, you get lice if you stand within 10 feet of someone who has it. It's an amazing thing. You know, when I first got married to Brian, I came from a very hygienic background. My mother's mother was a nurse. And, oh, my mother was the type that would put white carpeting in our bathroom and take it out every week and scrub it by hand. In fact, we had the cleanest garage floor of anybody I ever knew because my mother liked to scrub it. My mother is just, she's clean. My sister and I say that our rebellion is when we don't make our beds. But, you know, I came to Vista going, oh, your child has lice. Ooh. Oh, your child has that. And the Lord said, Cheryl, I'm going to humble you. You're going to get all these plagues. And I did. So I was walking around the church going, it's all right. You can do this. I've been through it before. You're still holy. God still loves you. God is good. But they were gloriously delivered out of Egypt. They were kept from the plagues that hit the Egyptians, kept from the hail, kept from the darkness, kept from the lice, kept from the pestilence, kept from the frogs. They were kept. But the Egyptians suffered all these things. And there was this distinction made. Then, at the sea that was red, when the Egyptians were coming after them, that pillar of cloud came and went right between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That to the Egyptians, it was obscurity and darkness. And to the Israelites, it gave them light all night long. Not only that, but the Lord blew upon the Red Sea. He separated the waters so that the waters became a wall on each side. And miracle of miracles, the ground was dry. And 600,000 men, not counting women and children, not counting the mixed multitude, walked across that sea approximately 5 miles all night long. They didn't stumble. They didn't fall. But they walked across. Can you imagine stepping into that and having water as a wall on each side of you? Wouldn't you be tempted to go, you know? I don't know. I would because I was always that type of child. But just walking right through two walls of water, dry ground, the miracle, getting to the other side, the cloud being lifted, Moses saying, turn around, because the Egyptians that you see today, these enemies, you will see no more. And suddenly, the Red Sea closing in on the Egyptians, God confounding them. The Israelites were saved from the Amalekites. They were fed daily with bread from heaven. They drank water from a rock. Yet, they never received the promise because they didn't take the more earnest heed to what they had learned. What did they learn in that wilderness? That God is almighty. That God is a deliverer. That God is a protector. That God is a conqueror. That God is a provider. That God is compassionate. But because they didn't give the more earnest heed, because they didn't take it to heart and let it become concreted in faith, they never received the promise. And the author of Hebrews says, beware, because that could be you. You could have gone through all these glorious experiences. You could have all these lessons that you learned in the light. And if you fail to give the more earnest heed, if you slack experience, if lessons are not turned to faith, you will never receive the fulfillment of the promise of God in your life. God has so much for you. He has a plan and purpose for you that is glorious, incredible. I remember when Brian and I were sitting on our bed and we were talking about the fact that God had called us to England. We were giddy, absolutely giddy. We were like, who are we? Nobody. And God's called us. Oh, I mean, literally, it was just, God is calling us. I remember opening the Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Get away from your father and your family and this and go to a land that I will show you. I was like, yeah, this is you. And you're talking to Cheryl Broderson. This is so cool. Bye, Dad. Love you. It was just that feeling of being called, of a promise. Cheryl, I'm calling you into my work. I'm doing something. And guess what? You get to be a part of it. That giddiness, that glory. But you know, if we don't take the more earnest heed, we'll never receive the promise. We'll never step into everything that God has for us. Even as my dad was saying earlier, where he said, it's not new words I need. I need new experience in the old world. Words. That's what we need. We need to walk fully in the call of God by giving the more earnest heed. Secondly, the therefore refers to the glorious relationship with God that has been offered to us. There's a glory here. Hebrews chapter 1, and I know Nancy alluded to it, but it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own Son, who he has made heir of all things. Before, those prophets used to wait and wait just to hear a little word from God. And then they would communicate it to the people. Can you see how far off God felt? You'd have to go to Jerusalem. And you were saying, speak to me, speak to me. And waiting for a word from God. But now, we can hear from God directly through his word, through the venue of the Holy Spirit, taking what is Christ's and bringing it to us. Isn't it glorious? At any time we can pray and know we are heard. We get to speak directly to the Son of God. And the Son of God speaks directly to us. I was reading Hebrews the other day and I was thinking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham has this encounter with God where God shows up on his doorstep, you know, every few months. You know, Abraham sees on his doorstep, whoa, God's passing by. And he runs out there and he says, God, turn into me. Please turn into me. And then he goes and tells his servants, you know, take the fatted calf, kill it, roast it. Sarah makes some bread. God is here. And he sits down and he eats with God. I mean, incredible. Then he gets in this conversation with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham was talking to God. And God would appear to him. God would speak to him. Then you have Isaac. Abraham dies, and there's Isaac. He's got the promise of his father, what his father has communicated to him that God has said. And then one day God speaks to Isaac, and he says to Isaac, don't go back to Egypt. And don't go to Gerar, but go to the place that I am going to show you. As I was with your father, I will be with you. And Isaac has heard from God. Then there's Jacob, who wants the birthright. He doesn't care about the land. He doesn't care about his father's goods. But what he wants is, I want those promises of God that were given to my grandfather Abraham and given to my father Isaac. I want those. More than anything else, that's what I want. And so Jacob, as we know, steals the birthright. He steals the blessing. And now he's running off in isolation because all he's wanted was the promises of God. He's in Bethel. He's isolated. He's alone. He goes to sleep. A rock is his pillow. And as he's there, heaven is opened up to him. He sees this ladder going up to heaven with angels ascending and descending from God. And God speaks to him and says, I will be with you. As I was with your grandfather and your father, and I will bring you again to this place. The promise is his. And these promises, Jacob, when he was blessing his grandsons and his sons, reminded them of the promises of God spoken to his grandfather Abraham, spoken to his father Isaac, and he was passing on those promises to his grandchildren and to his children. He said to Joseph, "Joseph, I know that you can give your children Egypt. I know that Manasseh and Ephraim can have Egypt. I know that you're our ruler, but give them to me, because the promises of God are greater than the treasures in Egypt. Manasseh and Ephraim are mine. I'm bringing them into the promises of God, and it's worth forsaking everything. It's worth it for them." You know, sometimes we know that when someone takes the cause of Christ, they're going to lose everything. You know, and sometimes you wonder, is it right to witness to them? Lilias Trotter, who was a missionary in Tangiers in the 1800s, said that every woman that she shared the gospel with, when they accepted the gospel, she knew that they were going to be murdered for that gospel. They were going to be poisoned by their family. And at one point she went to the Lord and said, "Lord, is it right to lead these people to you when I know that they are going to die for this testimony?" And the Lord spoke to her and said, "Is it right to lead them into eternal life from something that is temporary and miserable?" Yes. And that is what Jacob was saying. Manasseh, Ephraim, this is temporary. Come into the eternal promises of God. Wonderful. Wonderful. But Jacob communicated these to his sons. Those sons communicated it to their sons, and then to their sons. So that Amram communicated these promises to Moses and to Aaron. But you know what? Moses and Aaron hadn't heard the Lord. The children of Israel for 400 years had had no revelation from God, no word spoken to them. 400 years of silence till Moses is walking sheep in the wilderness, a murderer, a reject of Egypt, rejected by his own people. And there he sees a bush that is burning and yet not consumed. And as he approaches that bush, from the midst of the bush, a voice calls out and says, "Take off your shoes, for the ground in which you walk is holy." And God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Can you imagine the excitement of that? "You are real, Grandpa." You know, it's Grandpa's God. Can you imagine 400 years? But you see what I mean? Or what Hebrews means by sundry times? Diverse ways? The unexpected? But we have this consistency of being able to hear from the Spirit of God and from Jesus Christ himself. We have this glory. We don't have to wait 400 years. We just have to wait on his word, and he is faithful to speak to us. We have a written record of God on earth. We have this word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We have this record. I think it's so glorious. I can't even believe it. The other day I was thinking about it. I get to read about Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Don't you thank God for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you ever done that? Like, "Lord, thank you for the..." Because you know what? They're like the guys who are just coming to this conference. They're just regular men who were with Jesus, except for Luke, and thought, "I need to write this down. What he's doing, what he's saying, how he's interacting." And I am so glad that I can turn in this word and I can hear directly the word of Jesus. And I can even get the placement. Okay, he's on the front of Peter's boat. His feet are probably dangling in the water. And he's speaking. It's so exciting. I've got the words of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, walking along the Sea of Galilee, in the courts of the temple, speaking to a prostitute, speaking to a tax collector, going up to a tree and saying, "Zacchaeus, get down." So exciting. So awesome. I have this written record that anytime, always available, I can go and read the Word of God. Anytime, it's always available to me. Always. We have the promiser. It's not only that we have the promise, not only that we have this glorious relationship, but we have to look at the one who has promised. It is God who cannot lie, who has promised. He can't lie. God has limited himself and said, I can't lie. Every word that I say is true. Christ Jesus, who is speaking to us, is the heir of all things. You see that lake? See those trees? They all belong to Jesus. See this land? It belongs to Jesus. See this castle? It belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to my Jesus. He hasn't taken full claim yet, but he will, because he is the heir of all things. Isn't it exciting? We have this really rich, stingy family in Orange County called the Sagerstroms. My dad went to high school with them. They used to be on his football team. And they are just so stingy. And they're very, very wealthy. They keep getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. They own a place called South Coast Plaza. And they are just like, you know, rich. And they used to be farmers. There's some of us that want to remind them of their heritage. But the thing is, you know, they think they own South Coast Plaza. They think they own Orange County. You know, they don't. My Jesus does. He's the heir of all things. My Jesus, who I get to talk to, is the creator of the worlds. There is not anything that is made that was not made through him. Jesus made it all. That's who's promised me. It would be one thing if my dad promised me something. And I love my dad, and he's pretty good. But I remember he promised me a 240Z on my 16th birthday. He promised me he was going to make me this. Then it went to a roadster he was going to make with a Volkswagen Bug. And, you know. I don't mean to be spoiled. I loved the $500 Vega I got that he found on the parking lot across from Calvary. Even if it did break down. I love that car. But, you know, men are subject to failure. But God never fails. Faithful is he who promised. He will do it. His word has never failed. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never fail. Jesus, the one with whom we communicate, who speaks to us, is the brightness of God's glory. In other words, he puts the shine in the glory. He puts the sparkle in the eye of God. He is the express image of his person, so that Jesus could say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I act just like the Father. I talk just like the Father. I move just like the Father. I always do those things that the Father loves. Jesus is the upholder of all things by the word of his power. You know why we're still here? Do you know why this earth is still standing? Why somehow Saddam Hussein has not been able to destroy everything yet? Do you know why? Because Jesus is holding it together. Jesus is holding the electrons to the neutrons and protons. Nobody understands when it comes to atomic structure. Not one scientist has been able to say why the electron, who is repulsed by the proton, it's just one of those relationships that just doesn't work, keeps spinning around it and doesn't leave. And that's what they do when they make nuclear energy. They bring a force in between the electron space and the proton space, and they break it up, and it sends the electron in this mad frenzy. And he's just trying to get so far away from that proton. I think he just finally saw her face. And he's just like, I'm out of here. And he just leaves, and you have these explosions where everything, because it's a chain reaction. Have you heard of a nuclear reaction? It's a chain reaction of electrons being broken. Because what happened is that electron shoots out, and it interrupts another electron. It comes between another electron on the proton. Comes in that space, and something is broken, and you've got a chain reaction, and again, another electron is repulsed. It goes to the next atom, to the next atom, to the next atom. Scientists do not understand why that isn't constantly happening in nature. You are made up of millions and millions of atoms. Trees are made of millions and millions of atoms. But you know, Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by that which is not seen. How do we know this? How did the Bible talk about atomic structure thousands of years before men discovered it? Because men only discovered atomic structure in the early 1900s. God knew. So he put it in his book just to say, nah, 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 nah. The one, it would be one thing if he was just all there, if he was just mighty and creator and everything. But he's more than that, because he himself purged our sins. Peter says we weren't redeemed with corruptible things, gold or silver, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, it says that he himself purged our sins. Jesus himself took off the glory of heaven and said, they are so precious to me, I must do it myself. If I broke down in that Vega and Brian sent somebody from the church to pick me up and take care of me, you know, I would say, oh, it's great, he loves me. But I would think in the back of my heart, if he really loved me, he would come himself. Isn't that the truth? And God didn't send somebody like an angel or an ambassador to take care of our sins. He came himself and said, I will protect you. I will die for you. Oh, the compassion, the self-sacrificing of our Lord. He is at the right hand of God. He is at that power on high. Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:35. It's already been alluded to it this week. I'm sorry, 8:34. That Jesus is at the right hand of God, the power on high, making intercession for us. Not only is he great and powerful, not only does he speak to us, not only did he himself come and die for our sins, but right now he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, praying for us, pleading for us, at times groaning for us. That's the promise. That's the one who made the promise to us. But there's still a danger. The danger is drifting away. It's not a sudden danger. It's not like all of a sudden you're just going to be out of the will of God. It's not a falling away as if it was unintentional. It was not a slipping away. It's not like I tripped and fell and God didn't have mercy on me. It's not even really an intentional departure. It's just a leaving off. It's just a neglect. As Nancy was bringing out in Hebrews 2:3, if we neglect, if we just don't water it, if we just don't take care of it, if we stop giving the diligence to it, if we stop giving the more earnest heed, we will drift. What is it to drift? It's to find ourselves aimless. It's to find ourselves with no sure purpose. It's to find ourselves lost, out of the will of God. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to drift, to realize I've lost my bearings. I no longer know who I am in Christ or what I am to do in Christ. What's happened? I've stopped giving the more earnest heed. What are we to give the more earnest heed to? Again, the things we have learned. You know, we give the more earnest heed to the work of God. And I think that is probably the greatest danger of ministry, is that we put the work of God above heeding the things we have learned, above the relationship with God. We get so into the witnessing, the evangelizing. I have seen people live stinky, cruddy lives and justify it because they witness. We had this lady in England who used to come in, and she would coach her daughter. Now, when we go into the prayer meeting tonight, I want you to say, Lord, I thank you for the 25 people my mother witnessed to today. Literally, didn't she? You didn't know? Oh, well, anyway, she would coach her daughter to say these things. Her daughter was only 10 years old. And she would coach her daughter, and then she would pray, Lord, I thank you that I witnessed to those 25 people today, and 30 yesterday, Lord, and 88 if you put all of them together last week. It was literally like that. And she lived a life that was not dedicated to the purposes of God. But she thought, since I witnessed to people, because God doesn't care about the work. You know what he said? He didn't say, when you see the fields white for harvest, go running out in there and reap all you can. What did he say? When you see the fields that are white with harvest, what are you supposed to do? Get in touch with God. He said, pray. In other words, talk to me. Talk to me. When Peter was bringing in the draught of fish, okay, the draught of fish, when he was bringing it up, Jesus had a point. You see, Peter had used all his energy fishing all night, and he had caught nothing. And Jesus said, you know what? Fish are nothing to me. You just lay down your nets. I'll bring them in. But here's the emphasis, guys. Jesus used that. It just doesn't translate very well. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Where's the concentration? Following. Evangelism is a fruit of following. We are to follow. We are to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Not the work of the ministry. Not the work of the ministry, because that's all supposed to be fruit. The earnest heed is to be the lessons from Jesus himself. The lessons that he gave to the disciples. The lessons of faith. Over and over again, Jesus was saying, believe in me. To the disciples, when they saw the withered fig tree, he said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. We are to believe in God. Faith is essential. How can we have faith in God? We must know God. If we don't know God, we won't have faith in him. When Brian and I first got married, we fought all the time. I think that's a known fact. And you know why? I honestly did not trust Brian. I met him in January. Our first date was in February, and I married him in May. And after I married him, I thought, who have I married? What have I done? I mean, it's like I woke up like, whoa, I just got married. And then I met his father, who was an ex-Hell's Angel. I've never seen that many tattoos in all my life on one man. And they're all on Brian's father. I cried every day. This is your father. And Brian goes, well, we can go home because we were staying at his house. I go, no, you're still related to him. I've never met anyone like this. He kicked us out of his house with a few obscenities. He screamed at me. 2 years ago, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He and I drink Starbucks together and talk about the Lord and how much we love Brian. But I didn't know Brian at the time. It was one shock after another. You squeeze the toothpaste that way? It was just, men are shocking. It was just such a, I didn't trust him. I didn't trust him around other women. If a woman even walked by him, I'm like, you want her, don't you? You want to give me up, huh? You know, it was because I didn't trust him. I didn't know he was blind. He can't see anybody else but me. It's great. But I didn't know that. When he drove, there were no seatbelt laws at that time, but I put my seatbelt on because you know what? I don't know how he drives. He just might crash this car. I've got my seatbelt on, man. It doesn't matter how he drives. I'm safe. I'm taking care of myself. You know, when it came to money, I didn't trust him with the money. I was like, give me all the money you make. That's what marriage is about. I hoard it. And so we had a fight because he wouldn't give it over. It was horrid. I had to sneak it out of his wallet at night. It was not good. But it was that thing of not trusting him. I trusted myself, but I didn't trust him. After 22 years of marriage, we rarely fight. And you know why? It's because I trust my husband. I've been with him. I love him. I adore him. You know, when he preaches, I sit on the edge of my seat. I love him. But it's because I know him. And because I know him and I've walked with him for 22 years and we share a grandchild, I can totally trust him. And I have faith in Brian. The more I walk with God, the more I know him, the more I trust him. If you lack faith, just know your God more. The more you know your God, the more you'll trust him. Prayer. And I'm going to go through these quickly because time is of the essence. Prayer. Prayer was exemplified by Jesus. Prayer was taught by Jesus again and again. Paul the Apostle said, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. He said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. I just thought I'd bring those two together. In John 15, verse 7 and 8, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." F.B. Meyer gives four prerequisites for prayer, for answered prayer. And I love these prerequisites. He said, one, all prayer must be for God's glory. And that's really what Jesus is saying. If you ask that the Father might be glorified. Prayer must be about the glory of God. James says, "You have not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own desires." You see, our purpose, and this is what the Lord has been flooding my heart with, is we are a team. We are all for one, and one is for all. We are all to be for the work of God. I cannot be zealous for Brian alone. We cannot afford to be zealous just for our husbands or for our town or for our place or our country. We must be zealous for the work of God and for the glory of God in the whole earth. We must desire every pastor to be as close to the heart of Jesus Christ as possible. Our prayer must be for the greater glory, even the greatest glory. If that means I have to be a thumb in the body of Christ, if that means I have to be a liver that does gross things and is never seen, so be it, if it's for the glory of God. And our prayer must be about the glory of God, not our own glory, not our own desires. That is the aim of prayer. We must pray from the position of abiding in Christ. It must be because we are in Christ. Because see, when we're in Christ, we have his perspective and we want his will. Thirdly, we must pray according to the nature of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and he teaches us, according to Romans chapter 8, how to pray. Because we don't know how to pray. Have you ever been speechless in prayer? You say, "Lord, bless them." And then you're going, "Well, what else?" Yet we need the Holy Spirit to come and communicate to us how to pray. We must pray according to the Christ nature. We must pray God's will for people according to the nature of Christ. What Jesus wants for them, we must desire for others and for the world. Finally, F.B. Meyer says that prayer must bear fruit. We must have prayer that will bear fruit for the glory of God. Next, this lesson that we've learned. If we've learned anything, we need faith, we need prayer, but we need the Word of God, don't we? Jesus said, repeating what God had said to Moses, "Man cannot survive on bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We need the Word of God. You never have enough of the Word of God. Now, you remember, I've been born again since I was 2 years old, and I've sat under Chuck Smith, and I sat under Brian Broderson. And I used to listen to J. Vernon McGee every day because I don't know why, but I was one of those crazy kids in high school. That guy with the southern accent, he was my dearly beloved. He was my favorite. Don't tell my dad. But I love J. Vernon McGee. But you know what? I cannot say that I've arrived or I've had enough of the Word of God. George Mueller, who read the Bible through 70 times, never felt like he had enough of the Word of God. He could never get enough of the Word of God. If you've lost an appetite for the Word of God, if you feel like you've arrived, you already know what that book's going to say. Oh, pray. Get on your knees. That dullness of heart, get rid of it. Because you never have enough of the Word of God. I was reading Grace Abounding by John Bunyan the other day. Oh, so good. But as I was reading it, he was talking about what is the Goliath sword in your life. I thought, what? And he said, all of us have a Goliath sword. And the Goliath sword is this. It was an instrument that was meant for your death and the death of the work of God. But it's an instrument that by the glory of God and by God's work, you have been able to take hold and bring down your enemy. He was talking about how when David was fleeing from Saul and he went to the tabernacle and he asked the priest there, "Is there a sword I can have?" And the priest brought out the sword of Goliath. John Bunyan was saying that sword was a remembrance of God's deliverance before from unimaginable odds. And God was saying to David, I can do it again. But you see, I'm reading Grace Abounding and I'm going, Goliath's sword? Why, there was that diamond right there in the Word of God. And what did I do? I walked right past it. How many times have I read 1 Samuel and walked right past Goliath's sword? And all of a sudden, I saw that diamond right there in the ground. Have you ever felt like that when someone brings out a truth from the Word of God? That was there and I missed it? How many times have I been in that passage and I didn't see it? You see, the Word of God is full of treasures. And they have to be mined. And you know, the deeper you go, the more treasures you get. There is so much in this Word of God and we have not even begun to dig, let alone exhaust the Word of God. There's so much here for us. God's Word cleanses us. It gives us right values. It teaches us. It reveals God to us. It warns us. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. It comforts us. It establishes us. This book of the law, it gives us good success. We have learned by Jesus that we must abide. You know, I was on the mission field and I knew that I had to abide because abiding was survival. If I didn't abide, I was down. I was weary. I was discouraged. I was packing my bags. I was leaving Brian. That's the way it goes on the mission field, isn't it? You slip up, you're out of here. I mean, it's that much, isn't it? We know. And I couldn't afford not to abide. But hey, I went to Orange County. You know, I got a car now. I don't have to borrow a car. I have a house that I own. I can do whatever I want to the walls. And you know, the enemy has come to me so many times and said, Cheryl, you don't have to abide anymore. You don't have to give the more earnest heed anymore. And he said things to me like, well, let me tell you this. The object of abiding is Jesus. Jesus is what life is all about. And our objective in life is to abide. And you know what that means? That means to cling to Jesus. No matter what, through the sorrows, cling. Through the hard times, cling. Through the good times, cling. Through the joys, cling. It means never lose your grip on Jesus. Never, ever, 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 ever forget Jesus. If you have to hold on to him, you know, if I was Mary Magdalene, I don't care if he said, don't cling to me. He would have been dragging me around by the lake. You know, he'd be like, okay, well, this is Cheryl. She was supposed to go tell the disciples, but you know... that's what he's saying. Abide. Cling to me. Don't let go of me ever. Don't ever let go of me. You know, when I got back, it was like the objective. Yes, it's Jesus, but the objective is to be a holy crusader for Christ, to get rid of all the sin in the camp. And so I'm out there, and you know, the devil's beating me up. I'm like, what's the problem? I'm a holy crusader for God. Remember, the crusaders got beaten up by the Muslims. Why? Because God called them to abide, not to beat up. And God's calling us to abide. You know, the other thing the devil gets to us is witness more. And Jesus is saying, no, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. We get the idea that the objective is that we have to have more knowledge. We have to read, you know, and I can really get into this because I love biology. I can get into books on creationism because I love that subject. We can get into books on, you know, Calvinism and trying to disprove it. We can get into these others. Right now I'm into this thing on doctrine and these words that are, I've been a Christian for 40 odd years and now I'm just learning that there's something called, whatever it is, I forgot. Plenary inspiration. Visual inspiration. Visual plenary inspiration. And you're like, what? Where's that at? I need Jesus. My objective is to abide. Abide, abide, abide. We can never stop abiding. And we need the Holy Spirit. We need the abiding presence of Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit. You know, those disciples had been with Jesus 3 years. You would think that they had enough. But Jesus said, you know, this isn't enough. Because there's a world out there that's angry. There's a world out there that's under the hold of demonic powers. Has anything changed? No. If the disciples needed the Holy Spirit so they could be witnesses, do we need the Holy Spirit so we can be his witness? Oh, yes, we do. We need the Holy Spirit's guidance because Jesus said he would guide us into all truth. We need his intercession. We need his ministry because he takes from Jesus and he gives to us. Finally, we need to worship. Romans 12:1. As you all know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Can read, which is your reasonable service, but you know how it's actually translated? Which is your spiritual act of worship. Your spiritual act of worship is to say, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. This body, however it is, aged, back out of place, lines, however it comes, it's God's. And he has chosen a temple that pleases him. I'm not my own. That is the ultimate act of worship, when you lay yourself on the altar. Dana Curry and Heather Mercer, who were the two girls who were arrested in Afghanistan and held in prison, they said that what kept them going through all that they saw and all that they went through was this one thought, this one truth, that God is good and does good. We must never forget in the darkness that God is good. No matter what happens, God is good. Recently, we had a little girl, and I'm going to end in just a second, named Samantha Runyon. She was darling. She was 5 years old. She was out playing in a yard. She had curly brown hair. Her mother wasn't a believer. But this man saw her and thought she was beautiful, so he took her, and he did unimaginable, horrid things to her. And he killed her, and he left her body naked on this path in the Elsinore Mountains, and the path was called Killin' Path. And when I heard about it, you know, those are the times that you're saying, God, God, where were you? God, how is that mother ever going to be open to the gospel? And God said to me, Cheryl, I am good, but the devil is a wicked taskmaster. This is what the devil does. This is his deed, not mine, because I am good all the time. And I said to myself, I serve a good God, and I will not serve the God of this world, who is cruel. God is good. The emphasis must always be Jesus. We must give the more earnest heed. We can never give up in the darkness what we've learned in the light. I'm going to read you a statement that was written from a persecuted 27-year-old pastor in Zimbabwe. It was found on his desk the day that he was murdered. I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. But my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought. I cannot be compromised. I cannot be deterred. I cannot be lured away. I cannot be deluded, and I cannot be delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity, nor will I meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up. I won't shut up. I won't let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes. I must give till I drop. I must preach till all know. And I must work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, for my banner is clear. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would truly teach us what it is to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have learned. In Jesus' name, amen.